and to sing together and now study what our Father wants us to learn. Hopefully we've chosen a lesson this morning that you find instructive and edifying, and will remind you of your obligation before the Lord, as I shall also do the same. Here is a picture of what you're doing right now. Here's a picture of an audience that's listening to a speaker. I don't know what the speaker is talking about, but the person who posted this photograph on the internet just simply said this was an honest listening to some speaker. It could be a political speech, could be a motivational type speech. That really is not the point. But we all, at times, fill the seat of an audience, listening to someone that we deem important enough to go to wherever he is and hear what he's got to say. Well, the Scripture, these two examples we're looking at this morning, the Scripture presents Jesus on two occasions, at least these two we'll look at, where people had gathered together to hear what the Lord had to say. And we're going to look at this morning the reaction of the audience to hearing Jesus. The first one is in Mark, chapter 12, and the last part of the 37th verse. And we'll come back in a few moments and look at the context. But I just simply, at the outset, want to look at the two phrases to put them side by side this morning. Mark 12, and the last part of verse 37 says that the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Or the King James says, the common people heard him gladly. Now look at Luke, the 19th chapter, and the end of verse 47. This speaks of Jewish leaders. Again, after he had done some teaching and some talking. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. So here you see the two different responses. Some liked what he was saying and some did not. This morning I want to talk about what it means to hear Jesus. And whenever we open our Bibles, even though we cannot physically be at his feet as these crowds were, we're going to have to hear Jesus, whatever he's saying on a given matter. Good thoughts for us to consider regarding, first of all, the speaker himself, and appreciating the speaker, we would have to admit, adds validity to his message, and then our correct and prompt application. So let's first examine what we'll call the two groups. Now turn back to Mark 12, and let's look at Mark's account first. And again, we emphasize the last part of verse 37, but let's broaden the scope of this passage and consider the context. Doing a quick harmony of the gospel will tell us that this took place on Tuesday of the last week. He came into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey on Sunday, and then a few limited things happened on Monday, but Tuesday, it seems, was the busiest day of that week in the temple, disputing with the leaders and doing some teaching as well. Now, in the context here, Jesus has already dealt with some dishonest detractors of his. They were already showing themselves to not be honest listeners. And we deduce that from these verses. Mark 12 and verse 13, the leaders or the Jews sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, if you do any kind of studying, you know these are strange partners. But as the old saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They had something in common. They both didn't like Jesus, and so they banded together at least for this reason. And verse 13 tells us they came together to trap him in his talk or in a statement. And you keep reading this context. This is when they present the question to him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma. And Jesus answered that rather forcefully. Then in verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and for Mark to write that is important, they deny the resurrection, there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus and began questioning him about levirate marriage. That is to say, there's a couple and they're married, but then the husband dies and then she's to marry the brother and then the brother died. And so they concocted this grand scheme where this woman sort of went through seven brothers. She had all of them as husbands. And then she died, and their question was, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And they didn't even believe their question because they disputed the very existence of a resurrection. So their question was not honest. And the Lord answered that very forcefully, very directly. It seems the only honest question he got was from a scribe, or as Matthew's account of this same situation tells us, he was a lawyer of the Pharisees. Verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard him arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the greatest? What is the foremost commandment?" And Jesus gave him an answer. And the scribe, or the lawyer, answers him 7, verse 32, "Yes, teacher, you have truly stated that God is one, and there is no one besides him. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus' response to him in verse 34 says, "You're not far from the kingdom." It seems at least on the surface, this questioner had a little more serious interest in the dialogue with the Lord than the first two groups. So all this is being discussed in the hearing of the people. And you start looking in verse 35, Jesus now will pose a question to them. And he says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How is that so? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what case is he his son?" Jesus is not trying to trap them. He's trying to expose their hypocrisy, and he's trying to expose their lack of understanding. And after saying that, that's when Mark writes, "And the common people heard him gladly." They heard all this exchange back and forth between the Lord and between these questioners. And they were glad to hear what he had to say. This is what they thought of his preaching. The word, or the adverb gladly in the King James, "they heard him gladly," is from a Greek word that has as its root meaning something that is sweet or pleasant. That's what they thought of his preaching. Some even say this as in eating one's favorite dessert, or maybe listening to a very pleasant tune. It's very sweet and pleasant to the ears. That's what they thought of the Lord's preaching. That was their reaction to it. Now, sort of shelve that for the moment, and let's turn back again to Luke's account, chapter 19, and look at the other one here that we are using, Luke 19 and verse 47. This is the day before the one in Mark 12. This is on Monday when this took place. So they are close together in the chronology of the Lord's week. Look in verse 39 of Luke 19, and here we see what their reaction was to his triumphal entry. When he came into the city and everybody got the branches of the palm trees and they were saying Hosanna, praising his entry as the king. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke thy disciples. Tell them to hush." They didn't want that kind of accolades going on with respect to the Lord. Then in verses 45 through 46, Jesus, now that he's in the city, you'll see, as Luke writes it, he enters the temple and drives out the money changers, or those who are selling the merchandise, overturn their tables, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he exposes that. And then, verse 47 and 48, here's their reaction. Jesus, not only on this day, was interacting with the crowd, but again, as this last week would begin to unfold, he would teach daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the leading men were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything, verse 48 says, that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. That's why they didn't act on their destructive intent to stop him. So I'm just asking the question between these two examples. What was it about this teacher that caused at least the common people to hear him gladly? Why did they view his message as so sweet and so pleasant? And yet the leading men, or the principled men of the Jews, to want to silence him, not only literally, but also figuratively, to quiet him down where he could not have any more influence. That's what I want to focus on this morning and make the application to me today and to you today. When I hear Jesus, what is my reaction? What is my response? Do I see his words as something sweet and pleasant or something that I don't want to hear? Before we go any further, let's identify the common man back in Mark 12. Again, using the King James or the New King James. The word common there is not used in the sense, well, he was just the ordinary guy. Not the upper crust. Just a plain old Joe. That's not what the word common means in the text. It's really, it seems to me, talking about what all men have in common. That is to say, we're all made in the image of God. This word common is used 365 times in the New Testament. So it's a word that's used quite often. And the vast majority of the time you'll see it translated as either the great multitude or the many, several, as in even in respect to Mark's account here, compared to the few of the Jews who reacted the way that they did, the majority of the people, the multitude of the people, enjoyed listening to him or heard him gladly. So that's what we're talking about with respect to the common man. Now, let's focus on his message. We have the two audiences. And we know what Mark meant by the Holy Spirit when he wrote common man. What concepts did he speak about? What was his message? What was the particulars of his preaching? And as I look at the preaching of Jesus, perhaps to me the best example to look at is the Sermon on the Mount, as we've come to call it, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So turn to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. And we cannot, in the time that remains for us this morning, we cannot go through all that sermon, and we're not going to try to do that. We just want to emphasize some of the points of emphasis in that chapter, points here and there. It lays out, the sermon lays out the kind of people that God both desires and needs or expects to be in His kingdom. God wants all men to be in His kingdom. That goes without saying. We understand that. But if we're going to be in the kingdom, we have to be the right kind of person. We have to be the kind of individual that the Lord desires and needs for His kingdom to grow and to flourish. The primary need of the kingdom, citizen, is for him to be righteous. Now, not self-righteous, but righteous. And Jesus says as much in chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 20, when he tells the followers or the listeners, except your righteousness exceed, go beyond, is better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He says basically it's not going to work. You'll not do well. You'll not be approved, if you will. You'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to have to do better than this shallow righteousness that was evident and well known and, frankly, proven by the scribes and Pharisees themselves when they would come to the Lord with these trapping questions, these dishonest inquiries. And as the Lord knew their hearts, with their intent to destroy him and to silence him. So that's the primary concern that's emphasized in this sermon. Jesus, in his sermon, particularly in chapter 5, we'll look at a few examples here in a moment. In this sermon, Jesus addresses the challenges that the common man faces. All of us face them. As we strive to develop what we would call true kingdom righteousness. The teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees did not address the real needs or the obligations of the common man. It was superficial. They wrangled more over their own rabbinical teachings, what the rabbis said. They would quote the rabbis as much, if not more, than they would quote the law itself. And that was illustrating their shallowness. And so thus, that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 20 of chapter 5. You've got to do better than that. So, look at these examples with me rather quickly. What man among common men is not going to struggle at one time or another with these types of issues. First of all, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. What man among us does not have to deal with at one time or another personal animosity? We all struggle with that in one form or another when faced with it. How does Jesus address that? Verse 21, he said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you, you've got to be concerned not just with the overt act of murder, but you must also be concerned about the contents of your heart that show itself in such contemptible ways where you may be angry with your brother without cause and be guilty of calling him Reka or using such contemptible terms as thou fool." That's what the Lord is addressing in this passage. Not just the overt act. It's not enough to avoid murder, is really what he's saying. You've also got to avoid the deep-seated emotion of anger and hatred that might lead you eventually to commit this act that's forbidden. Personal animosity. That's what Jesus dealt with. What man among us does not have to deal with common sexuality, as Jesus discusses it in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Again, he says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." Yes, that's one of the commandments. "But I say to you," it's not enough to simply avoid the bed of adultery. And that needs to be preached. Even today in the Lord's kingdom, we've got Christians going to the bed of adultery. And that needs to be taught and preached. But it's simply not enough just to say, avoid the bed of adultery. No, Jesus says, I want you to pay attention to that lust that's in your heart. Take care of that. And if it takes such radical steps, as he says here in verses 29 and 30, if it's your eye that's causing you to stumble, if it's your hand that's offending you, cut it off and throw it from you. It may take such radical steps to keep ourselves from having that lust which would lead us to the bed of adultery. Do you see where Jesus is digging at? He's getting right down to the root of the issue. And the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees did not address it on that level. But he's dealing with it here on that level. And in this context, at least through verse 32, he's talking not just about unlawful sexual activity, but also the unlawful putting away of your spouse. You read there in verses 31 and 32. That needs to be addressed. What man among us does not have to deal with personal integrity? Verses 33 through 37. How will we know when a person is going to do what he says he will? How are we going to know that? Well, there must be some sort of process, if you would, or some sort of formula where we say the right kind of words and that binds us more to our words or our oaths than at others. And Jesus seems to address that. Verse 33. Again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make any false vows, but you shall fulfill your vow to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. Jesus simply says, you've got to show by your behavior and by your conduct, verse 37, that you are a person of your word. And when you say no, people know it means no. And when you say yes, they know it means yes. Behavior, see. Character. Spiritual character. That's how we'll show we have integrity. These things take time to develop, but all of us need to do that. Be people of your word. We all have to deal with our personal integrity. Sometimes it's questioned and challenged by others. This is how we show that, by what Jesus says here. What about when your rights have been violated? You ever feel that way? What must we do to seek redress of that? When we seek our rights somewhat being vindicated? Well, Jesus addressed that as well verses 38 through 42 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's how I get my rights. You do me, I'm going to do you. Whatever you take of mine, that's what I'm going to take of yours. Jesus says, no, I say to you, do not resist the evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, you turn your other to him. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your cloak or your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, you go the next mile. You go two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. What if you've had your rights violated, so to speak? Jesus says you show the servant's heart, and you be willing to take it for the cause of the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's true righteousness in my kingdom. That wasn't taught among the scribes and Pharisees. And then in chapter 6, we won't read all these verses for sake of time, but verses 19 through 34, who among the common man doesn't have to struggle with future and present security living in this life? Well, we all do. I think it's often helpful for us to consider the nature of the first century people. They lived in a culture that's so different than ours. We're much more financially secure than they were. I don't know of anyone among us here today, I could be wrong with this, but I don't think I'm wrong, who would be correctly labeled as a day laborer. I don't think we have that. I mean, there is somebody in our culture, yes, but among us today, sitting here, I don't believe there's a day laborer here. This people had to literally scramble for food day after day. No work today. Me and my family, we don't eat today. So laying up future security, I'm worried about today. That's how they lived, hand to mouth, literally. And having this security, it was hard to do, given the rigors of their labor. And sometimes the scarcity of work and the culture that they were in. So Jesus tells this crowd, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves or store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. It would seem to me that these words, maybe taken a little different way, would be more compelling to us because we do have more of a tendency, given our culture as compared to theirs, to lay up earthly treasures. We have more abundance in our lives than they did in theirs. And we might be more apt to adopt a squirrel's mentality and sort of store all this up. And the Lord says, do not live that way. If that describes you and that indicates that's your mentality, then you're putting those things at risk in that they will be subjected to the decaying elements of a dying world or to thieves who will come in and take what you've got because they can. They're bigger and they're stronger. But we need to make those deposits that can't be taken away. And then he starts that great discussion in verse 25 about the cure for anxiety, not to worry. God so clothes the lilies of the field. God so feeds the birds of the air, and we are of much more value than they. And then, of course, what is the great solution to all this? Verse 33. You seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. And all these things, then, that we're anxious about and worry over, God will see to that. That's how a truly righteous person in my kingdom lives day by day. So, the issues in all these comparisons in the sermon was not only to avoid doing something externally wrong, and that needs to be talked, that needs to be spoken, yes. Avoid the bed of adultery. Avoid the sin of murder. Avoid making false vows. Yes, those things are important. But Jesus addresses it a little more pointedly. Not only should we be concerned about what we do externally, but also the common man must also pay attention to his heart. The internal wellspring from which all external actions flow. That's what the stress of the sermon was, it seems to me. So the overriding principle that was at work in all these areas discussed in this juncture of the sermon, it was personal righteousness that will be achieved when one has his or her heart right. Get your heart right. And then more than likely, if my heart is right, I won't lust after the woman that's not mine. I won't be guilty of that. If my heart is right, I won't have hatred or say contemptible things to another person that then even might lead to the taking of life, murder. You see where the Lord addresses those concerns. Now, outward behavior will be correct if one takes care of his heart issues. The Pharisees didn't talk about this, but Jesus did. Now, staying in Matthew 7, now, what was the response to this kind of preaching? Jesus finishes the sermon. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. I'm going to make that analogous to Mark 12, verse 37. The common man heard Him gladly. They said, isn't it wonderful what He's talking about? That is sweet and pleasant to my ears. They realized that Jesus was saying not only what needed to be said, but He also was saying it when it needed to be said. And those two points are important. We must not shy away from hearing Jesus when certain factors or situations are at work in our lives, because it's going to be something unpleasant to look at when we read His Word. And also when His Word is publicly taught, faithfully, if the truth's being taught. We must not shy away from that. Ignore who the speaker is. That's not important. If the Lord's Word's being faithfully taught, then we must hear Jesus. And things must be said at certain times for them to be effective. And we must have the attitude of the people. They heard Him gladly. Isn't hearing truth wonderful? Isn't it pleasant to our ears? Not like the leaders. We're going to seek to destroy. You don't like the message, you destroy the messenger. That kind of thinking was to be found in the first century, and it's even found today amongst us. The same philosophy. Look with me at a psalm from number 119, just a real short statement. Psalm 119, in this verse 103. What did the psalmist say about the Word of God, or the words of God? Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are Thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Is that how we feel about it? Are they a delight for us to hear? We hope so, and they need to be. So each of us need to identify the following and ask ourselves the question. Here's where as the old saying is, here's where the rubber hits the road, right here. Am I like the common people? Am I listening to Him gladly? Are His words sweet to my ears? Or am I going, for some reason or another, I'm going to resist His message? I don't like the message. Now, they sought to destroy Him. Maybe I'm not willing to go that far, but I'm at least resistant to what He's teaching. I don't want to hear it. Do we understand the target of His preaching? That is to say, the goal of His preaching is to address issues that are residing in my heart. And even though I can hide my heart from you, and you can hide yours from me, we all know we cannot hide that from the Lord. He knows. And thus He seeks to teach us. And will we sit at His feet and listen to Him to be the kind of people that we ought to be? So either we will gladly hear Him, we will consider His message sweet, or we will seek some ways to ignore and resist His preaching. But see, there's a problem if we adopt the second route here. If we take the first one, then that's good. But if we take this one right here, there's a problem, because He Himself said, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. We'll make a terribly, terribly bad decision. Because that which we reject and say we don't want, well, at the last, it will be the standard by which the Lord will use to judge us. So this morning, the question to me and the question to you is, do you hear the Lord? As you read His Word and you come upon one topic or another as He addresses it, are you hearing? You're sitting at His feet in a metaphoric way. Are you hearing Him? Are you listening? He speaks this morning the grandest message ever told. And that is that if you are not His disciple and you never become a child of God, then He would seek to speak to you about that. And you need to listen to words of eternal truth that will save your soul. God has given you today. You have this assembly right now. The Lord has let time stand, and we're going to sing an invitation song. What we typically do at this juncture of our assembly, we're using it to invite anyone who wants to respond to the gospel of Christ to either A, put him on in baptism, having never obeyed the Lord, or B, if you are a disciple, but you've erred in some way, and you've gone off the correct path, the Lord is inviting you back where you belong, and for you to make repentance and to make that right and pray for forgiveness. Are you a heart that's bowed down in sorrow this morning because of how you're living? You can correct that. Would you hear Jesus and come to Him? Please come as we sing our hymn to invite you this morning.